I already know that some of you eagle-eyed observers were very fearful as we approached our reading of God's Word. As you looked to the back of your bulletin and saw what our sermon text was this morning, but I decided to show some grace as we read from 2 Timothy 3, just a few short verses to maybe open up my sermon on what is our sermon text today. But for good reason, we don't start with Luke 3, 23 through 38, not because of its length, not because of its difficulties that it presents, but for other reasons. For my introduction this morning, I wanted to take what would normally be our magnifying glass of Scripture. You know, this scrupulous, intense view we take of God's Word at this time. I want to take that magnifying glass and I want to turn it around. And I want to turn it around so it's facing all of us instead of facing the Scriptures. You see, my greatest concern for the church, you know, specifically for our church, for the body of Christ that not only meets in this building on Sunday mornings, but for the body of Christ that exists in this community that surrounds us, my greatest concern is the standard to which we hold ourselves with biblical literacy. In layman's terms, that'd be to say, how well do we as Christians know our Bibles? You know, how often are we reading our Bibles? How often are we studying our Bibles, memorizing our Bibles? How diligently are we doing so? How devoted are we to not only just having our Bibles and reading it, but wanting to understand the Bible and making sure others understand it as well? All these questions and more, how does our church specifically, us, deal with them? Because here's the deal. Here's why I bring up and I start with biblical literacy. You know, here's why the chase really that I'm trying to cut to. There's been an ongoing, long-standing, blasphemous issue in the Church of Jesus Christ where Christians have ever so subtly been changing the words of 2 Timothy 3. Verses 16 through 17. Christians, and I mean genuine followers of Christ, people who any other day of the week would identify as a servant of Jesus, a lover of Jesus, a servant of His Word, all those things, genuine Christians are determining their political views, their social views, their financial views, their cultural views, their familial views. Every single part of their worldview comes from their own translation of 2 Timothy 3 that might say, YouTube is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Or Facebook is God-breathed, or Netflix is God-breathed, or Instagram, Snapchat, Fox News, CNN, NBC, MSNBC, CNBC, whatever it is, we find a way to change those first two words without even knowing it. Whatever genre of books you might read, whatever genre of movies you might watch, TV shows you might watch, even sometimes we'll say the words that come out of the pastor's mouth are God-breathed and are useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, when that is not always the case. We as Christians become so committed to whatever it is we put there at that very beginning of those verses. We become so committed to it that we might as well say such and such thing in our life is God-breathed to us. You know, we live as if those things are the crux of our livelihood. They are the crutch that keep our lives held up. You know, we operate in this ever-changing world knowing that maybe that one thing, which you know you'll put at the beginning of verse 16, we operate as if that one thing is that which keeps us happy, that which holds us up, that which sustains us. Every day we go to work, we come back, we do this. We go to work, we come back, we do this. And that becomes our God-breathed thing. You know, they become the sources of our joy. They become the root of our identity. And if we didn't have them, we really wouldn't know how to live with ourselves. I think we all know something like that in our lives. I've heard it said like this: if you can't imagine life without it, then you have no life without it. Now, what this does to the church, this losing of priorities, this personal translating of 2 Timothy 3, what it does is it debilitates the church. It weakens the church. Whereas the church needs pillars for truth, pillars for God's word, people who will stand for the God-breathed scriptures, we end up with seat fillers who have never seriously wrestled with God's word. Whereas the church needs men and women who hold to these views, who study God's word, who pray by God's word, who live by God's word, they can hardly even articulate the basic tenets of God's word. You ask them to share the gospel and they can hardly get the salvation message out, the thing which saves their very soul. You know, I always laugh a little bit, and at the same time I cry or cringe a little bit when I think of the idea that there are Christians in our church or Christians in our community who aren't regularly devoting themselves to God's word. Because to me it's like physical therapy. You know, this is not the best illustration now that I think about it, but it's like physical therapy in that, you know, let's say we know we're going to have surgery, we know we're going to have an appointment, an operation, something, and what always precedes that is the surgeon saying you're probably going to need physical therapy, your doctor saying you're probably going to need physical therapy, your kids, your family telling you you're probably going to need physical therapy. We know we're going to need physical therapy, and then the moment we get the surgery, how do we respond? I don't want it. Absolutely not. I don't want to do it. I have no desire to do it. Your body is telling you you need it, and yet we tell ourselves, no, I will not. It is my choice. And I think the sad reality is that is what many Christians do with God's word. We know it's God-breathed. We know what it's useful for. It's useful for everything, teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, all things to make us more righteous. We know it has the ability to make us thoroughly or completely or perfectly equipped for every single good work that God wants to use you as a Christian to do. But when push comes to shove, we can't find those extra 15 minutes to read the Bible with our kids. When push comes to shove, we will not give up this weeknight, this morning, weekend, week, whatever. We can't. We won't, because it's too much for us to cut that cost. Or we say things like, well, I'm not going to sacrifice my time. I'm not going to sacrifice what are my priorities, the things that I personally believe are God-breathed and useful for my life. I won't wake up earlier. I won't stay up later. I won't go to this. I won't meet with these Christians. Whatever it takes, I won't do it because, and here it is, it's not their priority. Yes, they might affirm with the rest of us that all Scripture is God-breathed. Yes, they might know Jesus' words that say, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will endure forever. They might understand Psalm 19, which says, God's words are more precious than gold and sweeter than honey. And yes, they might understand Psalm 12, which says, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace, purified seven times. And they might even know that all of Psalm 119's 176 verses, every single one is, God, your word is great. God, your word is perfect. God, your law is amazing. God, everything you do as you speak to us is amazing. But guess what? There's Christians who don't subscribe to that. They don't want to hear it. Even God telling them himself that all Scripture is eternally useful and it will not get them out of their ways. And that's a shame, right? So to ensure that none of us here are of that opinion, I want us to all be honest with ourselves in the next few moments. Here's what I'm going to do. This is the bulk of my sermon today. It's not so much preaching as it is just shining a light. And that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to shine this metaphorical light on how we all view God's word. But you'll have to pay attention to the feedback that you get from yourself. Because once this light is shined, this metaphorical light, the first instinct our sin's going to have is to cover up. It's like the moment you flip the light switch, where do the cockroaches go? They bolt underneath the fridge. Hopefully that's not your house. But still, we get the point. That's what they do. But that's what we're going to do. And so I'm going to test us, if you will. So are we ready? Are we ready to receive such a testing? Because if you said yes, I'd encourage you to grab your bulletin, and we're going to read through Luke 3, verses 23 through 38. And you can follow along as I do so. It'll obviously be up on the screen as well. Picking back up where we were in the Gospel of Luke, when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Matthias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Hesli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Matthias, or Mattathias again, the son of Simeon, the son of Josech, the son of Joda. That's the first three verses. I will go faster. The son of Joanan, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Addi, the son of Kosam, the son of Eladamidim, words, the son of Ur, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Malia, the son of Menna, the son of Mathatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, familiar name, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Amminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, good name, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Sarug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Heber, the son of Shelah, breathe, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, and to our relief, the son of God. Now, how many of us mentally disengaged the moment I got about halfway out of verse 1? Maybe you checked back in when you heard the name David, Abraham, Adam, familiar names. But if you didn't disengage, how many of us would have immediately disengaged if we were sitting at home reading this by ourselves? Perhaps as part of a devotional, a Bible study, or something like that. How many of us would have skipped this portion entirely, seeing the nice subsection header that your Bible gives you that says the genealogy of Jesus Christ? And then we would go until we see the next header of bold text. As we read through this, did anyone's mind throw a switch telling them, you really don't need to read through this genealogy? It's not like the rest of the Bible. It's just a bunch of names. You know, what are you to learn from that? This isn't John 3:16. This isn't Psalm 21. This is fringe Bible information, maybe your mind told you. It's just a list of names, some more names, and even more names after that. The salvation message is nowhere contained within this. And so why bother reading it? And it's at that point right there, that very instance, that you have your divine snapshot for the love of God's word that exists in your heart. As the Bible emphasizes, all Scripture is God-breathed. Therefore, the genealogy of Jesus Christ is just as God-breathed as any other part of your Bible. By the word of the Father, by the word of the Son, and the power of the Spirit, and the gospel writer Luke, Luke 3, 23 through 38, is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training, all things of righteousness, that you may be the equipped, mature Christian that God wants you to be. These words that I just read for you are more precious than gold, though we may not value them that way. They are sweeter than honey, though they may not taste that way when we read it. They are the pure, powerful, and in the words of Isaiah, purposeful words of God that when they go out, they accomplish a purpose for which God has put it there. When man's eyes read them, when man's ears hear them, they accomplish a purpose for which God desires. So knowing that, why then do we as Christians treat this passage as such? What did reading this passage reveal to you about your true perspective of the entirety of God's Word? As I said, not just the John 3:16s, the Psalm 21s, but all of God's Word, genealogies included. Zooming out, maybe looking at the bigger problem. How can we as Christians profess a deep, complete, full love for God and a willingness to submit to every part of His Word when we don't approach His Word fairly? When our screen time is hours and our Bible time is minutes? How can we claim the Bible as our firm foundation when we dictate more of our lives than the God-inspired, all-useful, eternal truth which He has provided for us? And from my study this week, it's like I noticed there's this disease endemic to the church, which I've so pointedly labeled as the genealogical bug or the genealogical sickness. It's this reality that in the church, there's so many Christians, perhaps some so-called Christians, whose commitment to the Word of God is really epitomized by the genealogies of the Bible. Because you can see their love for God's Word the moment they cross a genealogy in Genesis, in 1 Chronicles, in Matthew 1, in Luke 3. It's right there, that divine spotlight cuts to the deepest point of their heart. They don't love the Bible, they love the idea of the Bible, that God has this truth that we live by and this grand, grandiose idea of God having His Word. But then when it comes down to brass tacks, we don't even want to read it. We don't want to acknowledge that it's all God-breathed. We like the John 3:16s. And so, just think with me for a moment what the church historically has been. As Acts 2:42 says, Christians devoted themselves daily, together, and always to the teaching of the apostles. Christians memorized and copied God's Word, the apostles' letters, because they couldn't share it with their Christian neighbors fast enough. Christians were developing councils and polemics and committees and creeds that all aimed at keeping Scripture right where it needed to be in the center. But how's the church doing that today? Look at the average Christian today. Little to no scriptural knowledge, zero interest in regularly engaging with the Scriptures, especially with other Christians, devoting themselves to it. You know, the Bible teaches us in Psalm 119, it teaches us to store God's Word in our hearts so that we might not sin against Him. And yet, Scripture memory is a habit of a bygone era. People aren't teaching Scripture memory to their kids, per se. They're not devoting themselves to it. They themselves are not even committing themselves to it. As couriers of God's Word, as people who can take the truth of God to our workplaces, to our homes, to our families, to our schools, to our communities, do our co-workers see us as those who bear that mantle? Those in our community, would they identify you as a stalwart, a pillar for God's truth? Do our kids see our deep love for the Word of God and how we read in front of them? Sadly, it's just this genealogical bug that has infected us. God's Word makes its demands on us and offers eternal blessing and sweetness and power. And yet, when we're confronted with the truths and the demands it makes, we punt. We say, that is what Christians need to do, but not me. We skip. We forego. We don't cling to the Bible on our shelves. We seek that which makes for ourselves. And it's a tragedy because it's not God's Word that's the problem. The God's Word will always accomplish the purpose which it desires. It's just, what part are we playing in it? Are we exposing ourselves to it? It's our scheduling. It's our little faith. It's our broken worldviews. Call it whatever we want, our media appetites. But we're not giving God's word what it desires. And to prove my point, I want to go back into Luke 3 relatively quickly. And I want to say this, even with just a cursory glance, before I started my sermon prep, I found or pulled out 23 important scriptural truths, divine realities from what most people would call perhaps the most dry passage of our New Testament, the most boring passage of our New Testament. What I want to do is I am quite literally going to fly through these 23 points to show that even in what Christians identify as the junk, the mud of the scriptures, that we would honestly just skip over, God's word is here to speak to us. It is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, and it makes us so that we are equipped for everything God wants us to do. And frankly, there's probably a lot more than 23, but again, this is what I got from reading it in bed before I even started my scripture sermon preparation. So bear with me. I'm going to try to give you all 23 as fast as possible. And just use it, not as, this isn't a Bible study, this isn't necessarily even a sermon at this point. It's a reflection opportunity to see how we honestly approach God's word. So, I'm going to set this here and get this show on the road. So, not all of them are up here, but there's a lot of scriptures. So again, don't get too hung up on taking notes. This is going to go fast. 23 points from the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Number one, I see in the genealogy of Jesus Christ first a validation of Luke's gospel. And this comes from Luke 1:3. We remember Luke giving his purpose. He wrote this gospel. He says, I investigated everything, and now I want to write it out. I want to give you the truth, Theophilus. That's what he said. And I would say, what better way to illustrate a careful investigation from the beginning than to lay out a 77-name genealogy at the beginning of your gospel. 76 generations of God's people. Luke connects from God down to Jesus Christ. That sounds like somebody who carefully investigated. Even, you know, we actually remember right before this genealogy, God said, this is my beloved son. And what does Luke do as a good investigator? He says, this is the son, here's the father, and here's every single connection between them all. That is a good investigator. And so that's my first point. This genealogy validates Luke's gospel. Number two, as was mentioned, this genealogy was necessary to prove to Christians, to prove to Luke's readers that Jesus was not an average Joe, but that he was indeed God's son. He proved it. Just read the genealogy. Ends with God, starts with his son. It's all there. And so that's an easy one. You know, Luke traces the genealogy. Remember he said in verse 23, Jesus was as supposed, or as was supposed, the son of Joseph. And so he connected the line. You know, he says, as was supposed. Everybody thought Jesus was his legitimate son. But remember, we know the truth of how Jesus wasn't necessarily Joseph's son, but he was indeed a foster father to some extent. But Luke confirms the connection through all of these names. All right, picking up the pace. A very familiar verse. This is my third point. We all know Isaiah 7. We read it at Christmas time. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and we will call him Emmanuel. Can we see how this passage was confirmed in the New Testament through this genealogy? Remember, Jesus was as supposed because he was actually born of the Holy Spirit. And so Isaiah 7:14 is directly confirmed in Luke 3:23. So check that off your prophetical genealogical bingo card. Number four, this genealogy, which I just read for you, it illustrates to us as Christians that Christ was indeed Israel's prophet. Now let me just throw some FYI at you here. In Genesis 41, Joseph was 30 years old when he entered into Pharaoh's service. David was 30 years old when he began as king in Jerusalem. John the Baptist was 30 years old when he began his ministry in Jordan. Per Numbers 4, Israel's own priests were 30 years old when they began their ministry. And guess how old Jesus was at the beginning of his ministry? Yeah. 30 years old. And so, God's not breaking that pattern anytime soon. So that was point number 4. Jesus is Israel's prophet. Going on, the passage affirms Jesus' submission to his father, Joseph. He was as supposed his son. And so God wants to remind us that in his Ten Commandments, you shall honor your father and mother. And Jesus, not even being Joseph's legitimate son or his actual son, still submitted to such sonship. And I use that point to tell you guys, as children of your parents, if Jesus, as a perfect God, felt the need to submit to his imperfect parents, how much more so should we submit to our imperfect parents? Parents, that one is free. Number 6. Now, I'm just going to roll through these. Let's see. What all these next ones are going to do are going to confirm Old Testament stories. So number 6, we all know King David. We see King David. He gets his check mark here. End of verse 31, guess who is in Jesus' line? This guy named David. And so we know when 1 Samuel, all of 2 Samuel, and all of 1 Chronicles talk about a man named David, here he is. It's confirmed. It's real. It's true. It is scriptural. The existence of Christ is predicated on David, and so we see it here. Same thing, guess what? There's a guy named Abraham. Well, actually, I think I skipped over Abraham. But either way, Abraham comes up in this family line. Isaac comes up in this family line. Jacob comes up in this family line. Anybody here who has been reading through our Bible in a year plan, you're familiar with these names. We just read about these men. And then this genealogy comes along and says, yes, of course they were real people. They connected the Messiah to God. He had to. And so we see all these major players of Old Testament history come around. I give you Luke 3:32 up here for our 10th point, because we all know Ruth. Maybe you've gone to Branson, you've seen the, well, that's actually not Ruth. But we all know Ruth. We know her 4 chapters in the Old Testament. We know Boaz, we know the story of them. He comes up in the middle of verse 32. That's point 10. We're not even halfway there. Point 11, we all know Enoch, the guy who walked with God. He comes up in this genealogy. Number 12, we all know Methuselah, who was the oldest person to ever live on chronological record. He comes up in this genealogy, so that confirms his Genesis 5 story. I think we're on 13, Zerubbabel. I read for his name before. He was a very important Babylonian exile that helped reconstruct the temple. He's a noted ancestor of Christ. And so you just see all of this Old Testament history from Genesis through 2 Chronicles, from Genesis through the prophets being confirmed with such a genealogy. There's all this rich truth in it that says, yes, this is what happened, and here's how Christ plays a role in it. And so much of the Old Testament comes up in this genealogy. All right, we're on number 14, I believe. All right, let's look at some Old Testament prophecies, just another category of truth. We all know, we studied this at the beginning of Luke, our Lord's promises to Abraham that he'll make from him a great nation. You want to guess why I bring up the Abrahamic covenant once more? Well, I'd tell you, if you have your bulletin handy, find the name Abraham in verse 34. And if you have a pen handy on you, circle Abraham, draw a line from verse 34 up to verse 23, and connect it to Jesus Christ. The Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled because we see that an ancestor of Abraham indeed was the Messiah. God promised Abraham, I will bless the nations through you, and so Jesus becomes the one through whom the blessings are. Exact same point of argument for David. We know 2 Samuel 17, the Davidic covenant. Well, if you have a pen, find David at the end of verse 31, circle it, and establish in verse 23 Jesus as the offspring who will succeed him in his own flesh. So we see the Davidic covenant being confirmed, and it just keeps going. You know, we remember from another prophecy, and I'm just going to keep rattling these, so bear with me. Another prophecy in Genesis 49, made from the patriarch Jacob to his son Judah. He says, the scepter will not depart from Judah until the one comes, the Messiah comes. And so, if you really haven't been following yet, go to Judah's name in verse, well, I have it written down here. 33, there we go. Go to verse 33. Find Judah's name. Draw a line from it to connect him to Jesus. It all clearly is pointing back to Jesus. Let me give you another one. Isaiah 11, a shoot from the stump of Jesse will arise who will be the Messiah. So, do we want to guess? In verse 32, there's a name, Jesse, the father of David. Circle his name. Draw the line up to verse 23 with Jesus' name. And I could probably do this with a whole bunch of other Old Testament prophecies that say the Messiah is going to come from this person. And every single line, up to Jesus, 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 and it keeps going up there. That was point 17. I'm going to just throw out these remaining, six? Very quickly. With the genealogy of Christ, point 18, we see that Jesus was the legal claim to David's throne. Point 19, we see Jesus had a biological claim because he had the literal blood of Christ through his mother, or the blood of David through his mother Mary. Point 20, zooming out a bit, we see the humanity of Christ in that he has a literal genealogy. Point 21, we see the universal nature of Christ's salvation in that his humanity goes back farther than Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham, but it takes him back to the original man. Even as Dawn spoke to us this morning, my 22nd point, we see creation affirmed in this genealogy. It starts with God, it goes to Adam. Creation of mankind is affirmed in this, which brings me to my final point, point 23. With the creation, we see the creation of humanity in God's image. And so both of those creation aspects are affirmed in this genealogy. Now that was obviously confusing and a lot of information, and there's a test on it next week. But here's the deal. Hopefully you took some notes. Here's the deal. You probably got 2% of that. You probably understood or at least pieced together, and you probably knew most of it from Sunday school stuff, whatever. But if you missed anything, you can listen to it again, whatever. But the point is this. I'm not going to reread through all of this again to illustrate the fact that this is God's word. You know, if every commentary that I read this week on the genealogy of Jesus Christ, if every commentary just starts with this obligatory, though most Christians would choose to skip this passage, and then they go on about the amazing truths contained therein. If every commentary did that, what does that say about the state of our Christianity? You know, if 23 points of Old Testament and New Testament truth can be found in such, frankly, dry passages, then what light does that shed on our genuine approach to God's Word? How genuinely are we coming to his scriptures? If our church needs men and women who are willing to fight for the scriptures, men and women who are willing to stand for the scriptures, then how do we get to that point? The tragedy I know is that in the church, for many, their Bible is just the best paperweight that they have. And my prayer is that that would be none of us here. If the reality of this, and where I kind of want to land the plane with all this conversation about God's Word is the reality is that if we want to go to people and tell them what Don was saying, that God's Word is what inspires everything, and we start with it, and if we want to go to people and say that we're Christians and we lead a Christian life and we obey God's Word, if we want to take that truth to them, we have to know it. And not just cursory glances at it, we have to know it. to be committed to it, to be regularly engaging with it. We have to be what Paul calls in 2 Timothy 2, diligent, approved workmen who have no reason to be ashamed because they accurately handle the God-breathed truth of the Bible. And so is that us? Is that you? Does how you spend time in God's Word convey the fact that you are an unashamed handler of God's divine message? Even if you were to go home and to sit down and read this, would this passage feed you spiritually? Or is it just worth skipping? Is this the choice gold that God says it is to you? Is this the honey that is sweet? Is this the life-giving truth that enables you to serve Him? Because really, my plea to the community that we have so many Christian churches here, and my plea to us and them is that we would stop mistranslating 2 Timothy 3 and living as if our hobby is God-breathed, as if what we do for enjoyment after work is God-breathed, but instead that we would let the Scriptures be what thoroughly equips us and makes us who God wants us to be. And if we're Christians and we have the Spirit in us stirring us, I'm confident it'll show us what we need to do. Because there's always, always somewhere to start when it comes to loving God's Word more. And so for my final statement is this, just lose the genealogical bug. Lose that part in you that sees certain parts of the Bible and just says, meh. Or even just sees the Bible in general and writes it off. But lose the bug and go headlong into devouring God's truth. Because it's not for me. It's not for the church's benefit per se. It's for our equipping to be the servant that God wants us to be. And we all want to be the servant God wants us to be. Amen? All right, let me pray. Lord, there is absolutely zero chance I would be able to cover 15 verses on any given Sunday. But Lord, we know the fact of the matter is that even amidst 77 names, 77 repetitions of the son of this person and the son of that person, 77 of that, God, you don't stick it in our Bibles to confuse us. You don't stick it in our Bible to make us skip it. You don't give us this truth that's inspired by the Holy Spirit just to throw it there. Lord, you put it there because it is exactly what your divine, beautiful mind wants in this Bible. You know it's useful for our teaching. But Lord, are we as Christians open to such teaching? Are our hearts prepared to receive the deepest, maybe perhaps most valuable nuggets of truth that you have buried and what the world would identify as dry, boring, pointless parts of the Bible? None of it is pointless. And so, Lord, let us view it that way. Lord, we don't have to memorize these names. We just have to know that truth is contained therein. It's just, are we willing to dig? Are we willing to get out the shovel, to get out the pickaxe, to put in the hard work to uproot those nuggets of truth that you want to teach us with? And so, Lord, I pray that you do that for all of us here. I pray that you would give us all a deep, divine love for your word that transcends just reading a book, but it goes into comprehending the mind and the words of the Creator of the universe. That's my prayer for us, Lord, and I pray you'll speak to us how we can do that next in our lives. So we thank you, Lord, for this time. I thank you for your word. It is choice gold. And we pray this in your name. Amen.